We're going to be looking at an Old Testament passage this afternoon from the book of Isaiah. And so if you open your Bible to right about the middle, you will find the prophet Isaiah just after the Psalms. And as we come to that text, you'll see it is a familiar one. And it speaks to us about the coming of the Messiah. And you'll notice on the sermon notes that this sermon is entitled, The Promise of the Messiah. Well, of course, we'll be looking at many of the prophecies that speak about the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus, and how he fulfills those prophecies. And that really is the central point of this particular sermon that we have today. Listen to the text taken from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. And it is printed out for you in your sermon notes if you don't have your Bible today. Let's follow along. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these words, and we trust now by the Holy Spirit that you would drive them home into our hearts and minds. And give us faith to believe and trust in this Messiah. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Think about it for a minute. I'm sure there are times in your own life when somebody's promised to you, well, I'm going to do a certain thing. And you're all excited about it and you're kind of anticipating it and you're looking forward to it. And then for one reason or another, they don't do it. They don't fulfill their promise. And, you know, there might be some reasons why they couldn't do it. Maybe some good ones, maybe some lame ones. But for whatever reason, you're standing there disappointed because the promise that was made didn't get fulfilled. Now, I can think of a few promises I've made over the years, maybe even over the last few months. In fact, it's a custom in our household that whenever there's a child who has a birthday, the dad, that's me, takes that child out on a birthday breakfast. Every year, it always works that way. In fact, some of the older sons and daughters who are no longer in our house remind me of how special those times were. And I have to work hard at being faithful to my promise. Now, let's take Sarah over here for a minute. Her birthday was November 1st. And if you ask her, Sarah, are you still waiting for your father to fulfill his promise? She would answer, Yes. Yes. In fact, she'd been waiting for 49 days for her father to fulfill his promise. Now, I've got some good excuses. It's been a busy time, and we've had a wedding between that time and now, and things have been a little crazy, and we've had an anniversary, but that still doesn't assuage the desire my daughter has for her father to fulfill his promise. Now, if you're Joel, where's Joel? It's even worse for him. October 9th was his birthday. He's been waiting for 73 days. This is really bad. I'm sorry, Joel. And I'm sorry, Sarah, that I have not yet fulfilled my promise. I'm going to do it. I promise you. Well, that doesn't go over too well, does it? I'm going to do it. You can take me at my word, and hopefully your dad is true to his word, that the birthday breakfast will happen. Now, as I mentioned, Sarah's been waiting for 49 days, and Joel's been waiting for 73 days. What if you have been waiting for 750 years? Well, that's a long time of waiting. If there was a promise that was made, and it was fulfilled 750 years later, there'd be a great sense of expectation and anticipation built up. On the other hand, there might be quite a bit of discouragement. And that's how it was with the people of Israel, because God has given a promise in this passage of Isaiah chapter 9. That he is going to send forth a child. And that child won't be just an ordinary child. Oh yes, the child will look exactly like you and me. The child will need to be comforted just like you and me. The child will be tiny and will grow over time and so forth. But that child will be God in the flesh. That child will be the Messiah, whom the people of God are waiting for. And he will come in God's good timing. Now with me, in my failure to keep promises, sometimes it's because of good reasons and sometimes because of flaky reasons. But with God, and he makes this promise, he tells us that in his time and in his way, he will fulfill it, and he calls us to have faith and trust in his ability, in his character, and the strength of his promise to fulfill it. And we see and know, as those who live after the coming of Christ, that God was true to his word. He was faithful to his promise, and he delivered all that he said he would do. In the Proverbs, in the 13th chapter, the 12th verse, Solomon writes, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." If you're waiting for a promise to come true, it makes the heart sick. But a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. And so when we think about this promise of the Messiah that was made 750 years before the coming of Christ, and how it was fulfilled in the first century with the coming of Jesus, then we have lots to rejoice in. That God fulfilled his prophetic promise of the coming of the Messiah. Now let's look at this passage and take it apart and analyze it a little bit, starting with the first five verses. And we'll look there at the fame that was accrued over time to the Messiah. And specifically what it says in this text and what the background information was. First of all, who's prophesying these words? Well, it is Isaiah the prophet, an Old Testament prophet. He lived during the time of King Ahaz in Judah. He also lived, by the way, for those who remember the series in the past on Micah, at the same time that Micah was prophesying. And roughly, he was prophesying from 750 years before Christ to about the year 700. Now, Isaiah, in particular, his prophecies were targeted on Israel. Those were the 10 northern tribes who had followed after idol worship. and they had given way. Instead of worshiping Jehovah God anymore, they had drifted away and they had followed after the sins of Jeroboam, and they worshiped a false idol. And God had said through a whole series of different prophets, I'm going to judge you. I am going to judge you. I am going to judge you unless you repent. And they didn't repent. And so as time has gone along, God is fulfilling his promises, and he's sending forth one more prophetic utterance to warn them of the need for repentance. And that's what takes place during the ministry of Isaiah. He gives them, as it were, one final chance to repent of their wickedness, to turn away from idols. And if they do not, then he is going to bring grief upon them and judgment. Now, at the same time, interspersed with all of these judgment calls and calls to repentance in the prophecy of Isaiah, you found, as it is, were woven all the way through the whole book, the promise of a coming Messiah. It's almost like a scarlet thread woven all the way through this tapestry of the 66 chapters of Isaiah, that there's also a Messiah who's coming. And this Messiah, who will come in God's timing and at his good pleasure, will rescue the people, all of those who have come to trust in him. And they are called, and you'll notice in different passages, specifically in Micah chapter 5 that we read earlier, he will call forth a remnant to be his people. Many of the people of God, the nation of Israel, will forsake their ways. But there will be a remnant who will prove to be true. And that remnant, as we know later on, will be joined together with the Gentiles, and they will become one people. That's the teaching of Ephesians chapter 2. But in this case, there's no thought of the Gentiles. There's just the thought of a Messiah who will come. So let's look at the passage. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. This is referring back to chapter 7 about the woman in chapter 7, verse 14, where he says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And so Isaiah is saying that this woman who was in anguish, in the pains of birth, has joy because the Messiah is coming forth. Now, the big question is, well, who is Isaiah talking about? Who is he even in speaking of here? Well, he's speaking of how a Messiah will come who will deliver the people. Now, some of the Israelites thought that might be the son of King Ahaz. After all, he was a fairly decent king as the Judean kings went. And there was a possibility that son, who happened to be Hezekiah, would be the Messiah. But Hezekiah did not prove to be the Messiah, did he? He was only a king. He was a king of Judah. He was one of the finer kings of Judah and didn't follow in some of the ways of his father. And we can thank God for that. And then, since it wasn't Hezekiah who was the Messiah, then people began to anticipate, well, maybe it's going to be Hezekiah's son. And who was Hezekiah's son? Well, those of you who've read 2 Kings, you know who it was. It was Manasseh. And Manasseh was one of the worst and the foulest of all the kings of Judah. And so we see that none of those men fulfills the credentials or the expectation of the Messiah. And so people have to still hope and dream that someone will come. Someone will come to deliver the people from their sins and from their oppressors. Now let's press on in verse 1 of chapter 9. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Where were Zebulun and Naphtali? If you look in the back of your Bible on the Bible map, you'll see they are in the far north. They are like the farthest away possible from Jerusalem, which was the place where the temple was, or from Samaria, which was the capital of idolatrous Israel. And the people who were in those different portions of Israel, Zebulun and Naphtali, these two northernmost tribes, they were the ones who felt the heat of God's judgment first. How did God judge them? Well, by raising up a false nation. The name of the false nation was Assyria. And Assyria had plagued the Israelite nation for many hundreds of years, first through Tiglath-Pileser, that's quite a name, isn't it? For the king of Assyria, and later, who comes after him, his son, Shalmaneser, who finally rolls over Israel like a steamroller and captures the whole nation and takes them into captivity. That happened in the year 722 B.C. And so you see here, there is contempt upon the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. But, and it's always interesting to see how things turn on this small little word, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Well, what is Isaiah talking about here? If Shalmaneser is going to wipe out all of Israel and roll up Naphtali and Zebulun, so that there's not even anything left, what is the but all about? Well, the word but is referring to that time in the distant future when the Messiah will come. Lest I have to remind you, where is it that the Lord Jesus began his public ministry? Where was it? In Galilee. Where was it? Around Caesarea and Nazareth. Where was it? In this region of Zebulun and Naphtali. So in these very places who first received the judgment of God and who tasted that contempt of the Lord upon them, in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea beyond the land of Jordan, Galilee of the nations. That is the place of Jesus' beginning of his public ministry, in those very places that formerly had been under God's judgment. Verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them the light has shined. Well, again, this is Isaiah simply saying that those who tasted God's judgment and contempt over the years now are going to be the first ones to receive his blessing in the coming of the gospel. And yes, there are many generations that have passed in those 750 years, yet the Lord is fulfilling his promise and he's true to that promise. Verse 3, you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Well, simply he's saying in those passages here that those who were in darkness have been brought into the light. And because of that, there's great joy. There's great joy at what God has done. Because now they've tasted the fruit of God's blessing instead of his contempt. In verse 4, for the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. When was Midian defeated? Well, in the time of the judges. You remember that? When Gideon took a large army to face off the Midianites, and the Lord said, too many soldiers. Send a bunch of them home. And he sent home all of those who were trembling and afraid to go into battle. And that made his army shrink down from about 30,000 to 10,000. And then he said, well, we're ready, Lord, to go into battle against the Midianites. And the Lord said, too many soldiers. And he had a test set up for those soldiers who were to remain. You remember the story how they knelt down and drank their water in a certain way. And he sent all of those who drank their water in a different way home. and that shrunk his army down to about 300 soldiers to face all the vast hordes of Midian. And the Lord defeated Midian that day, showing forth his strength and his power. Well, why does Isaiah bring this up? Well, simply to show us that the Lord is sending forth into time and space and history, into your life, into mine, a Savior who will take on the biggest, ugliest, meanest, most difficult enemies that we have, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and will do them wrong, and will defeat them, and bring them to their knees. You see, that's the glories of what Isaiah is saying here. And that's why he brings up this example of Gideon and his defeat of the Midianites. Remember the rejoicing after that stunning victory, as on the day of Midian. The people rejoice in the streets and the villages everywhere that the enemy had been defeated. And so it is as the Lord takes hold of our life and the Messiah begins to do his work and he brings forth his victory as he did even on that day. Verse 5, for every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. It's a picture of the defeat of all the strong armies that are against us. Midian, Egypt, Babylon, they all faced down the people of God and they were all defeated. And so it is today as well in the world, in the flesh, in the devil. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul said this, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. As Christians, we can't boast in saving ourselves. We can't boast in doing the work on the cross ourselves by our own strength. We can't even boast of having enough faith to trust in the Lord Jesus without the Lord giving us that faith so that we could trust Him. And so in a passage like that, we see that the Lord sent forth the Messiah, even though he was rejected by men, to be a salvation point, a means of the forgiveness of our sins, so that we could trust him and walk in his ways. About 300 years ago, there was an evangelist who lived, an evangelist who I admire a great deal. I don't embrace all of his theology, but I appreciate him as a person, and I think that God used him in some marvelous ways. His name was John Wesley. He lived in England. He rode more miles on the back of a horse, preaching from village to village than anybody ever read about. It's said that over his course of his life that he probably rode more than 50,000 miles on horseback preaching, sometimes as many as 7 or 8 times every day. One of those days, he was traveling across a bog. It was called the Hounslow Heath. It was just north of London, England, and he was riding there about dusk, trying to get to an evening meeting that was about 10 miles away from his lodging in London. And as he was on his way there, he was thinking to himself, this is kind of a dangerous place. I wonder if I'm going to meet any robbers. And sure enough, as he came around the next bend, there was a man waiting for him with pistol in hand. This was the robber of Hounslow Heath. And he was accosted by this highwayman, and the man said, give me all your money or I'll take your life. What's Wesley to do? Well, he opened his saddlebags and he had a bunch of theological books in there, and the man wasn't too interested in that. And he had a few sermon notes and things like that. He wasn't interested in that. And he had a little bit of money. And he took all of that. And he turned to go away when Wesley said, wait, wait, I have something else to give you. And he turned around and looked with a sort of queer look on his face. What could you possibly give me? And Wesley leaned down and he said, "You may come to the point in your life where you regret this way of living someday. And when you do, I want you to remember that the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin." And the thief thought about that for a minute and turned away and rode off on his horse. And Wesley went on to his destination, a little bit poorer, but happy in his heart that at least he had given some message to this highwayman. Well, the years went by, and Wesley, as he got older, didn't do as much riding, and he stayed pretty much in London. And one of the days, at the end of a large service, a man came up to him that looked very familiar. Couldn't quite place it. And the man shook his hand and said, "I am the highwayman who robbed you many years ago, and I want to give you your money back. And not only that, I want to tell you that that short little word of scripture you uttered to me bore fruit in my life. And the Lord convicted me of my sins. And the Lord brought me who dwelt in darkness into a great light. And my life is different. And I thank you, sir. I thank you for all that you did." And Wesley said, nay, don't thank me. Thank the Son of God, the Messiah, by whose shedding of blood the forgiveness of our sins is brought about, and he cleanses us from all our sin. You see, that's an example of those who were in great darkness, but who now live in the light. It's the same prophecy that Isaiah gave, that there would be those in darkness, but who would see a great light. Now, having looked at the fame of the Lord Jesus, let's look at his name. What is the name that Isaiah prophesies shall be given to this little boy who's going to be born at some point in the future? Verse 6. "For to this child is born to us, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Wow, what a moniker that is. That's a very long name indeed. Now, some have suggested that perhaps this is not a name which is referring to the Messiah. This is just referring to God himself, to God the Father. After all, it does say Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and so on. But I would suggest to you that's not a very good argument, because it's clear in the context that this is the name of that child who's going to be born. So it's not talking about just God the Father. And so we could reject that idea. Also, there are some who say, well, this is just one long name all squished together in the Hebrew, and it's just describing the characteristics of this person, but it's not really saying anything about their essence or about who they really are. But again, I would say to you that all of these names, and there's four of them, are not only descriptive about what the Messiah will do, but they also say something about who the Messiah is. See, it's not just a description. It's saying something about his essential nature. And so, what do the words actually say? Well, "For to us a child is born, a son will be given." That refers back to Isaiah 7:14 about how the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. God is with us. And then it says, "And the government shall be upon his shoulder." That refers to how this son will have authority. Not just the authority over the people that live only in his time, but the authority over all of his people, no matter what time they live in. And that's why we refer to the Old Testament believers as those who are the people of God, as those who trusted in the Messiah. So in Hebrews chapter 11, we read about all of those people who were men and women of faith. Also in the prophet Habakkuk, we read about those who had faith and trusted in the coming Messiah. And so Jesus has authority over them just as much as he does over the first century saints and over you and me. That as we come to love him and serve him, he is our Lord and King. He is the head of the church. He is the one who is the king over all of his earthly kingdom. And so the Lord Jesus fulfills this prophecy, and a government shall be upon his shoulder. We perhaps recall when Jesus, at the very end of his earthly ministry, gives the Great Commission. And he says in Matthew 28, 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's what he says. And so it's just not limited authority this time or another time, but it's through all times and ages. He has all that authority. Now, let's just take the names one by one. And there's four of them. Look at them. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Well, the first one, Wonderful Counselor. What was the title that was given to the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17? What's the name that Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as? The Counselor. The Greek word is parakletos. It's the same exact Greek word that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament of Isaiah chapter 9 here, when the translators use that same word to refer to Messiah. And so the Messiah is a wonderful counselor. Now, it's not saying here that the Messiah is the Holy Spirit. It's not saying that. Is saying that the Messiah is like the Holy Spirit in that the Messiah will speak wisdom, knowledge, and truth just like the Holy Spirit. And so it's fitting for him to be called Wonderful Counselor. The second term, Mighty God. Mighty God. Literally, this is God of all strength. Yet, it anticipates the incarnation and when Jesus is going to be born as a little baby and the people are going to bow down and worship this baby and acknowledge that he is God in the flesh. It's an amazing paradox when you think about it, in the sense that here's this little baby who is tender and precious and all of that, but yet this little baby is God in the flesh. And it's right that we call him Mighty God. And people will bow down to him and worship him. In Colossians 2, verse 9, Paul says this of the Lord Jesus, "For in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily." There you see it, right there. The full deity and the full humanity brought together in one person. We call that in theology the hypostatic union, the idea that Jesus is fully God and fully man at the same time. And so Jesus is Mighty God. And then the third title, Everlasting Father. Literally, that means Father of Eternity. That's not saying that Jesus is the Father. It's saying that Jesus is like the Father and worthy of all the same worship that the Father receives. For we believe in a Trinity, that there is one God who's manifested himself in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there's no confusing of their natures. They're all distinct. And they all have their specific responsibilities. So they're equal in essence, but different in function. And so when Isaiah says that Jesus, or the Messiah, is the Everlasting Father, he's simply reflecting the same thing that Jesus said in John 10, verse 30, when Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." I and the Father are one. Of the same essence, yet different, distinct persons. And lastly, it says of the Messiah, he will be Prince of Peace. This is a very noble, majestic title of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus fulfills this. You perhaps recall in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, that Paul says of Jesus that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who reconciles a holy, omnipotent God with fallen humanity. And how does he do it? Well, through taking our place on the cross and dying for the sake of sinners and taking all that we rightly deserve in judgment upon himself so that he becomes our sin and we receive the righteousness of God through him. And so he's the Prince of Peace. Jesus says in John 14, verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And Jesus makes it clear, I am your peace. I'm the foundation of peace in the lives of all who believe. And so those are his names. We come lastly now to verse 7, which deals with the reign of Christ. It says here, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. When it comes to the Messiah, his government and his peace will continue to roll on in time and space and history. There's not going to be an end to it. About a month ago, we were driving here to church in our big white and blue Dodge van. It's getting a little older. It's getting a little cranky. But we were privileged to see on that day it pass over the 300,000 mark. And we kind of slowed down and took pictures of the speedometer and all that because I wanted to record for posterity that the Lord has blessed us by allowing this car to keep rolling on through 300,000 miles. That gave me some sense of optimism. And that gave me some sense of hope that maybe this vehicle is just going to keep going on to 400, maybe on to 500, until the starter started acting up this last week and I had to take it into the shop and get a new starter put in. You see, physical things in this world don't go on forever, do they? As much as we might want them to. We might want to see them go on and on and on, but they don't. And even that van, as much as we've taken care of it, one day is going to end up at the junkyard, and it's going to be cannibalized for all these parts. But of the increase of his government, the Messiah's kingdom, which is not of this world, it's going to go on forever and ever. And so when Jesus finished his work, his saving work of dying on the cross, of raising and resurrection, of ascending up to heaven where he sits down at the right hand of the Father, his work of saving his people is done. And now in time and in history, then God draws and brings his people into the kingdom. And that kingdom is going to go on expanding and growing. And the government is never going to be lost from his authority and power. That's who the Messiah is. And that's the strength and the authority that we see in him. There will be no end to that kingdom. Now, notice he comes from the throne of David, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it. Jesus' roots are in fulfillment of all that God said would happen when he promised David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, "Your throne, O king, will be established forever." We see there one of those Old Testament promises about the Messiah that is fulfilled. And all authority and power, and with justice and righteousness, a higher law that governs all the nations and governs all his people, from this time forth and forevermore, it shall never end. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now that's a prophecy, isn't it? That Isaiah gives. That a Messiah will come, and he does come. That a Messiah will have a kingdom that begins, and it does begin. That a Messiah will rescue those who are in darkness and bring them into light, and he does bring them into light. And all the judgment on Zebulun and Naphtali, they'll be the first places to experience the gospel of grace in Galilee, in the north. And the Lord of hosts will do all of that through his zeal and his power. Well, I'll conclude with a poem that I've read before, and I'm not much for poems, but this one really gets to me. It's called One Solitary Life, and it speaks of the significance of the Messiah. I've read it before, and I'll read it again. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in still another village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a house. He didn't go to college. He never visited a truly big city. He traveled no more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things that one usually associates with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. And while he was dying, his executioners gambled for his clothing, the only property he had on the whole entire earth. And when he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the central figure of the human race and the leader of mankind's progress. Of all the armies that ever marched, of all the navies that ever sailed, of all the parliaments that ever sat, of all the kings that ever reigned, put together, none of them have affected the life of man on earth as much as that one solitary life. Let's pray together. Father, as we think about the prophecies and the promise surrounded about the coming Messiah, we must stand back in amazement at all that you did and all that you promised you would do. We thank you, Lord, that at the right time and the right way you brought forth the Messiah to be a sacrifice for sins. And you worked it out, Lord, so that even the Gentiles, of whom many of us come from that stock, would come to be the people of God as well, with their brothers and sisters from the root of Israel. And so we thank you, Lord, for all that you have done. And we pray, Lord, that at this time of the year, we rejoice in our hearts at the fulfillment of your promise to send forth the Messiah, who was and is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray, amen.